Good afternoon and welcome to church, everyone, including all visitors. Please join in singing, "He Hideth My Soul."
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of our God this afternoon by turning in our psalters to number 14. Number 14, and we sing stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5. O Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent thy name. 1, 3, 4, and 5. This afternoon, we turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms, and we begin by reading from Psalm 5, and then we read a few verses from Psalm 103. First, we read from Psalm 5, and we'll read the whole psalm. The Psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. So far, the reading from Psalm 5, and then we turn secondly to Psalm 103, and we read just a few verses. Verses 6 through 14. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So far the reading of God's infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this afternoon. Let us also read from our Heidelberg Catechism from Lord's Day 4. It's the last Lord's Day in the first part of the Catechism. You may notice that there actually is only three Lord's Days dealing with the misery of man. The first part, Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4. And so it's the smallest section of our Catechism. You could explain that in a number of different ways. You could say that it takes little to convince us of the reality of our sinfulness. Or you could also say that perhaps in the experience of the Christian that this is proportionate to how much time we should spend in our misery compared to how much we should reflect upon the grace and the mercy of the Lord in our deliverance. But however you look at it, this is the last Lord's Day of this section, question and answer 9 through 11. Let's read them together. And remember the last Lord's Day, we ended with that question, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil? And we learned indeed we are, unless or except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And it continues with that same logic in the next question. Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? The answer, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. Will God suffer such, or allow, you might say, such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? The answer, by no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he has declared, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And question 11, is not God then also merciful? Answer, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. So far, we make confession of our faith, and I'd ask that you join with me by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. And so we confess our faith in the triune God, and please join with me, confessing from your heart and with your lips, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us sing together in response to God's word and to our confession by singing from Psalter 150. 150, O God, give thou ear to my plea, and hide not thyself from my cry. Psalter 150, we sing all the stanzas. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 230, stanzas 3, 4, 5, and 6, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a few weeks ago we heard that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And alongside with our love for the Lord, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it is interesting to note that our catechism, in teaching us the reality of sinfulness, uses this summary of the law of God, rather than the entire text of God's law from Exodus chapter 20, as we normally read it each Lord's Day. Have you ever wondered why the authors of the catechism use the summary of the law when it concerns the conviction for our sin? Well, they use it because it actually confronts us even more directly than the commandments themselves. Because the summary of God's law really shows us the true intent of the law of God. It teaches us that what the Lord desires is not merely external conformity to his law, but he is looking for a change of heart. He wants us to obey his law, but he wants us to do it out of love for God and out of love for our neighbor. In fact, we might even go a little bit deeper than that and say that we have not truly kept God's law until we have kept it with the proper motive. And so God's not only interested in the transformation of our external character and deeds and so on, but he desires that inward change of the heart. And we saw last week that that can only really occur by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That as he changes and transforms our hearts, that the heart which once was alienated from God and which once hated God and one's neighbor now is changed and transformed where there is a love for the Lord. And so the law of God confronts us in our sin. And it shows us the reality of our sin. It shows us the depth of our sin, doesn't it? Unless we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we cannot even begin to keep God's holy law. And so the teaching of the law, it leaves us exposed. It leaves us bare before the Lord. And we are something like Israel when they stood before Mount Sinai after they had received the law from the Lord. We read in Exodus 20 that after they heard the law from the Lord, that and they witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, it says they trembled, and they stood afar off, and they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." You see, the Israelites, they trembled before the majesty and the glory of the Lord. And that glory was witnessed to them through the thundering and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And this was all a picture, something of the glory and of the majesty of God. And they trembled, so much so that they were fearful that God would come in judgment and consume them in his anger because of their sin. It said, "Let not God speak with us, lest we die." And so they cry out for a mediator. They cry out for Moses to speak with the Lord so that they would not be exposed to his majesty and his glory, because they understood experientially in that particular moment that there was no way they could stand before the presence of the Lord and live because of God's commandments. Have you ever trembled? Trembled before the Lord? When you realize something of the perfection that God requires of each and every individual, have you ever trembled before the Lord? Has it ever left you bare before him, causing you to tremble because of your sin? Have you been confronted with the reality of your sinfulness and of your misery? Well, that's really what the first part of the catechism has been explaining to us. And we will continue with that in Lord's Day 4 of our catechism, which is really the last of the Lord's Day, which deal with the extent of our misery. And we do so under the theme, "Sinful man trembles before the majesty of God." Sinful man trembles before the majesty of God. And we will consider God's perfect work in our rebellion, God's exact justice and our condemnation, and God's everlasting mercy and our anticipation. We heard, as I mentioned already, that we're to love God. And God has created man as a moral creature, meaning that we are obligated to obey him. He created us in such a way that we were able to obey him perfectly. And so all men are obliged to obey God. Now, this is rejected by most people in our culture today. Most people refuse to accept the idea that they are obligated to live before God in all holiness. And if we're honest, the fact that God requires us to perfectly obey his law, it doesn't sit very well with us either, does it? Because how often don't we hear, "To err is human," or "I cannot help it," or sometime when young people will excuse sin to their parents, they say, "Well, everyone is doing it." You see, it's a very popular thing to excuse sin and to use whatever way we might, whatever manner we might use to get away with sin. We might say, "Look, that's just the way I am. You got to take me the way I am." And so in many ways, the fact of our inability is acknowledged by many today, even subconsciously, isn't it? But does man's inability erase his responsibility? Well, we have just read from Psalm 5. And we have read in that psalm, for instance, in verse 4, that we read, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." And so we realize that sin can never be in the presence of the Lord. And we can't keep God's law perfectly the way we are, because we have, as we read last time from Genesis chapter 3, we have fallen into sin. While we were created perfect and in God's image, we were God's perfect creation, we now are inclined to hate God and my neighbor. That's what happened after Adam's fall into sin, so that we are so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and we are inclined to all evil. And so that means that in spite of our inability, we should not think that in any way that absolves us of our responsibility. You see, God still holds us accountable for our thoughts and our words and our deeds, meaning that He will punish the wicked. Because evil cannot dwell with the Lord. And He says in Isaiah 13, for instance, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Time and time again in the scriptures, the Lord reminds us that He will destroy the wicked. And this is true not only in the Old Testament, but it's true with increased clarity, in fact, in the New Testament. Jesus Christ spoke more of hell than He ever did of heaven. And so God still holds man responsible for his sin in spite of his inability, because God created man in His own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he could rightly know God, heartily love Him, and live with Him to praise and glorify Him forever. We saw last time that that changed when Adam fell into sin. That changed, didn't it? Now, every one of our transgressions of God's commandments is a sin. In fact, it's willful obedience, disobedience rather, willful disobedience. We read His law each and every Lord's Day from this particular pulpit. And we do that for a reason, and we ought to pay heed to it. And sometimes perhaps we should consider different ways of doing that, as some of you have spoken to me about. And maybe we should, of how to reinforce the idea that God's law is something that's relevant today. It's relevant because it's a reflection of God Himself, and it teaches us how we're to live before Him. It teaches us of the perfect righteousness of Christ. It teaches us of that standard which God has. And it reminds us that this is the standard by which we will be judged. And so we are to realize that we are responsible. Now, many people today, also modern Reformed theologians, are trying to evade this responsibility. They will speak of things like, well, oh, surely God will understand because of your suffering, or because you are a victim in this situation. You see, many expect that God should change the standard or look the other way when a sin is committed in a certain context. When we have been sinned against and we respond in sin, somehow we excuse that as acceptable. This happens so often, doesn't it? And sometimes you even hear people say, well, God understands. It's okay. But we need to understand that there is a problem. There's a problem with this in the sense that there is our guilt before God. You see, instead of talking only about our suffering, we should talk about our guilt. And you can never separate suffering from sin and from guilt. You see, our need and our suffering are closely bound up with our sin and our guilt. If we speak only of need and we speak only of suffering, but not about sin and guilt, we do not see man in his place before God. Now, this doesn't mean that our suffering is always tied directly to our personal sin, although this needs to be considered by us. But it's true that our suffering is a result of Adam's fall into sin. And so even our suffering exists to show us something of the devastating and horrendous consequences because of sin and our need of Jesus Christ. And so when we suffer, when we go to the hospital for a test or a surgery, we are to remind ourselves that the reason that our bodies are failing is because of Adam's fall into sin. And we are to remind ourselves of the devastating consequences of sin, that it results in death itself. See, God knows that man is not able to keep His law perfectly. But nevertheless, the standard doesn't change. And there is no injustice on God's part in this regard, because He has created man good and even after His own image. He created him perfectly able to obey the law of God. And so our inability is actually a symptom of the problem. The problem is our rebellion against our perfect God. Our rebellion against God has resulted in our inability. So you might say our original sin with Adam has resulted in our inability to keep his law. And therefore, because God holds us to this high standard of his law, he will exact justice, won't he? And we consider that in our second point, God's exact justice in our condemnation. You see, God must punish sin. We read that in Psalm 5, where it speaks of the reality of the fact that God takes no pleasure in wickedness, and nor shall evil dwell in the presence of the Lord. The boastful shall not stand in your sight, and you hate all workers of iniquity. Now, you hear the story sometimes, well, God hates sin, but he doesn't hate people. Well, here it says he hates people. You hate all workers of iniquity. You see, God hates the wicked with a perfect hatred. That's his justice. He has an exact justice. He requires perfect obedience to all the commandments of God. And so sin cannot, as it says in Psalm 5, exist in the presence of God. And he hates and he punishes everything that is opposed to his holiness. And in wrath, he threw Satan out of heaven in the beginning. In wrath, God punished the unbelieving and the evil world with the flood. And God's wrath is an expression of his divine holiness. And because of his holiness, he has no pleasure in wickedness. Not only can we quote from Psalm 5, which we read together, but also Romans 1. Verse 18, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Because God is righteous, he cannot leave sin unpunished. And he cannot let disobedience and apostasy go unpunished. But he must have an exact justice, which is a manifestation of his holiness. Remember how last week we read from Genesis and God told Adam and Eve of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And in the New Testament, he says, for the wages of sin is death. And therefore, God must punish sin, and he must punish sin with eternal and temporal punishment. In other words, death itself and even eternal death. You see, the result of Adam and Eve's fall into sin is that the whole human race has fallen into sin because Adam, as our covenant head, he caused all men to be conceived and born in sin. Even as Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And so Adam was told immediately after his fall that his body would die a physical death, and he would return to the dust from where he came. The psalmist testifies of this in Psalm 90, that well-known psalm. "For our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." But not only is there physical death because of sin, but there is also spiritual death, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2, even as we heard this morning, that spiritual blindness. "But the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Man's understanding is darkened. We are carnal, Paul says, sold under sin, spiritually dead. That's our natural condition. God requires judgment for our sin. We are under his condemnation by nature. And so God requires, his justice requires that sin be paid with the punishment of soul and body everlastingly in hell. You see, God demands payment for every sin. In fact, we read that cursed is everyone, and the catechism quotes that verse in our catechism's explanation of this doctrine. It says, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So everyone who is in any way disobedient to one particular aspect of God's commandments is under the curse and judgment of God. That's where we are by nature. You see, God will punish us. But surely God is merciful, is he not? Surely God will not send all to hell, will he? And so the Catechism even asks that question, but is God not also merciful? Because after hearing that God completely blames us for our sin, after hearing that God fully intends to punish us for our sin, what is left for us to do? What else can we do but simply appeal to God's mercy, God's everlasting mercy? Because God is very merciful, as we read from Psalm 103, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And so we must say that God is indeed merciful. In fact, the Bible speaks much of the mercy of the Lord, and we like that, don't we? We like that gentler side of the Lord. There's abundant mercy with the Lord. And most certainly the fact that God is merciful, it points us in the right direction, for we need his mercy. But there must in no way be any compromise of his justice in the exercise of his mercy. This is what the Catechism is teaching here. God will punish sin. God will punish us because of our sins. Otherwise, he would not be just. But he will also show his mercy towards us. Otherwise, he will not be merciful. So there needs to be a way somehow to satisfy his justice by punishing for sin and at the same time showing his everlasting mercy towards his people. Because God's mercy and God's justice, they must coexist together. There is no tension. There is no conflict between them. A way must be sought by which the claims of God's inflexible holiness and his justice must be satisfied on our behalf. And this means that we must bear this punishment for our sins ourselves in eternity, or else someone else must stand in our place. See, God's law and the breaking of God's law must be paid for to the very last penny. And so while God is merciful, he is also just. Have you experienced something of this tension in your life? Have you come to know the extent of your guilt before God? You see, sometimes there's a minimizing of our guilt, thinking somehow that will make us feel better or give a certain element of relief when we say, well, it's not so bad. And sometimes someone will come to me and speak how badly they feel about their sin. And they'll recount to them some of their sin. And usually what I say to them, it's a whole lot worse than you even imagine. Because it is. It's a whole lot worse than any of us imagine. Because we don't even understand the half of our sin before God. We don't understand even a small part of our sin before God. It's a whole lot worse than any of us realize. And the punishment that's required for your sin and for my sin is much greater than you can even imagine, because we only have a small sense of the majesty and of the holiness and of the righteousness of God. We only have a minuscule understanding of his divine majesty. Israel, before the mountain, encountered some of that majesty of God, and they were fearful. They thought that they would die. The Apostle John, in one of the most holy men, he is confronted with the Lord Jesus. He falls down on his face before him. If God would reveal a minuscule aspect of his glory to us today, we would all fall down to the ground as dead before him because of the greatness of his majesty. And so it's only when, as we said this morning, when we come before the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of judgment and stand before the Savior, that then we will realize something of the greatness, the magnitude of our sin against him. And so God requires punishment for our sin. You see, the Catechism's very pastoral here, because it's teaching us that the knowledge of our misery must be present if we're going to enjoy the everlasting comfort of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, misery is part of comfort. And the more we understand the greatness of our sin, the more we will understand the greatness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so strive to acquire the right knowledge of your sin and of your miseries. See, many people are entirely blind to their own sin, or they become defensive and try to deflect the conversation when they're confronted in the reality of their sin. But the reality is, as we read in Revelation, that we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked before God. And so there's no excuse. No excuses left. Can we just live in denial of the reality? Just maybe drown our conscience with booze or with drugs? Or with entertainment, just keep the TV going all the time so that you don't actually have to think. You don't actually have to reflect upon your sin. Or just make sure there's music playing all the time and make sure it's an uplifting kind of music. But that doesn't really satisfy in the long run, does it? Do you accept the biblical claim that we are sinful and that we deserve condemnation from God, that we deserve everlasting punishment for our sins? Well, if you reject it, then the reality is that you will spend an eternity realizing the extent of such punishment in eternity. But how should we respond to this? Should we run from it or flee from it or try to silence it? And maybe we'll come to the pastor after the service and say, we don't want to speak about sin anymore. We have enough of sin. We don't want to talk about it anymore. Well, you see, it's only when you realize that something of your natural corruption, your sinfulness, and your depravity that you just fully flee to Christ and rest completely in Him as your only righteousness, because we have no hope in ourselves. We have no hope in anything that we can do at all. We can only have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must appear before God, who is inescapably just, and He will exact His justice with perfection for every sin that we have ever committed. And you can see what God's justice requires when you go to Golgotha and you see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God in all of His perfections as He suffers. And you can see the utter stench of sin. And it shows how utterly vile man is, how truly sinful we are in ourselves, that God died for us on the cross, that God's Son died to satisfy His own justice. This is the only way in which God could be both merciful and just. And so if you want to escape the wrath of God, and there is a wrath of God, then you can only flee to the Savior without delay. You can only take refuge in this Savior. We're going to hear more about Him in the coming weeks as we consider how we are not only lost in sin, but how we are saved in Christ, as we continue with Lord's Day 5. But pray earnestly for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes so that you might see more and more the reality of your sin. Not so that you can wallow in it, not that you can live in doubt or fear or that you can lose your assurance. No, but so that you can more fully appreciate the greatness of Jesus Christ. Because the only way to survive is to be covered in the blood of Christ. The only way to survive is to be found in Christ, to flee to Him. Do you see? Do you see how misery is an essential part of true comfort? Amen. Thank you. O Lord our God, we have heard that you are holy. We have heard that you are righteous. We have heard that you are just. We have heard that you require punishment for our sins. You require payment. And we know, Lord, that that payment requires temporal and eternal death. We realize something of all that we have lost by sin, and that by nature we are under your condemnation. But then in mercy you sent your Son. You sent Jesus Christ to suffer and to die, to pay the price for our sin upon the cross. And so, O Lord, you show us mercy. You show us mercy in your Son. You show something of your abounding love at Calvary, your love for sinners, and your love for justice. And we're thankful, O Lord, that there is a way in which we might come into your presence, for no one covered in sin can dwell in your presence, for they will be consumed by your righteous indignation. But as we rest in Christ, our only comfort in life and death is then belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully paid for all my sin. We're thankful for that comfort we might have in light of the reality of our sin, that we know that through faith in Jesus Christ that we are received into glory. We are counted righteous in your sight. We are adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, how can we but live in praise to your name for the wondrous gift of salvation, that you have saved us not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. We pray for those who are yet under condemnation, who are yet under judgment, and who, if they die, will face your eternal wrath in hell. Lord, we pray that they would be confronted, convicted, and realize how sinful they are, so that they would flee to Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Lord, apply your gospel to our hearts, that we would leave here refreshed and renewed, even though we might think the subject was negative, that in the end, your grace is amazing. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.